Thank you for joining us today on this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Tom and I interview Nate Pickowitz, who's the editor of a new book coming out from Founders Press called Dear Titus. It is a sequel to the Dear Timothy book on pastoral ministry, but this one is on church planting, church revitalization. It's a wonderful conversation full of encouragement and wisdom from Nate and his experience as a church planter. If you're interested in the book, Dear Titus, it is going out on pre-sale. You can go to press.founders.org to check that out, and we look forward to having this conversation with you. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, which exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
And I'm Tom Askell.
And this episode is sponsored by Squirrely Joe Coffee and Miller's Grove Soap Company. Today, we are delighted to have with us, and we're going to have a conversation with Nate Pickowitz, who is the editor of a new book put out by Founders Press called Dear Titus. It's a bit of a sequel to our popular Dear Timothy book, and it is letters to church planters. So, Nate, it's so good to have you with us this morning.
Yeah, thank you for bringing me on with you. Thank you.
So how's life in New Hampshire?
We're doing good. It's end of the summer. Weather is good. Things with the church are rolling. Family's doing well. We're just day by day. So we're doing well. Thank you.
Well, tell us about the church and how long you have been involved, and you planted it and you continue to pastor it. So just give us a little bit of a background on what the church is like and how it's come into existence and continued forward.
Yeah. So I was born and raised right here. I'm in New Hampshire, right in the middle of Gilmanton Iron Works, which nobody in New Hampshire even knows where that is. It's a pretty small town, less than 4,000 people. And so when I was coming into ministry, trying to figure out where to go, what direction, and somehow along the way, church planting became an option or an idea at least. And so we left from Ascending Church and they planted us right here. I had made a play for my hometown because I knew there was no gospel witness here. So planted here in 2013 in January, Harvest Bible Church. And by God's grace, it's just continued to roll for the last 11, almost 12 years. And, you know, we're a relatively young church, meaning we have a lot of young families, lots of kids. But also even just where we are, New Hampshire is one of the least church states in the country. We volley back and forth between Vermont and New Hampshire as the bottom of the barrel. But right now, I think we're the lowest in terms of evangelical or Bible-believing Christianity. So a lot of people are coming in either not knowing very much or having never heard these things before, the gospel or scriptural teaching. And some people are even moving into town from other churches, other areas, and they're finding a home at Harvest. And so the Lord has really blessed this church. Very thankful to be here. Like I said, been preaching here for almost 12 years and just very happy. So when the opportunity came about to do a work like this, I jumped at it, and I'm sure we'll talk more about it. So, yeah.
Well, that's fascinating. So you are in your hometown, having planted a gospel church there that no gospel church existed there before. And I think of Spurgeon's comments, if there is no church, why shouldn't we plant one?
You know, so that's, right.
That's a wonderful thing that you've done. So do you have family in the area that's a part of the church?
Yeah, so it's kind of funny. My parents are members at our church. I've got cousins and other childhood friends. And so it's kind of a weird, you know, the old scriptural adage of prophets, not without honor except for his hometown. By God's grace, they've been very kind to me coming home. But yeah, it's neat. I think there's, for those who plant churches in their local context, I think there is some sort of a social capital that you have with people versus we have a lot of people in New Hampshire, a lot of pastors that come in from the outside and plant into New England. Just to give a quick little anecdote, I was asked to come and talk to a group of pastors in Vermont, maybe about 10 pastors in the room. And I just assumed that we were all in the same boat coming from the same place. And so I just asked a survey question. I said, how many of you guys are from Vermont originally? And nobody raised their hand. All of them had been out from outside. And so for church planters that come into New England, I think it is a harder go because you just don't have any sense of connection to anybody. And in many cases, in small towns, you're viewed as an outsider. So I didn't have that obstacle. I mean, I came in immediately and say, yeah, I grew up here, went to this school and knew these people. And that was actually a real huge blessing. So I'm trying to encourage local ministry and local church planting, local pastors. And by God's grace, I think he's doing a good work here.
Yeah, I think that's particularly true in small towns. I grew up in a small town, and for those who move in, it almost takes a generation or two for people to start seeing you as one of them.
Yes.
I can see that being a very difficult thing for a new pastor moving into a new small town to start a church. I mean, you've got a lot of headwinds before you.
Exactly. And I think, you know, people are well-intentioned enough. I think they want to give you the benefit of the doubt, but especially New Englanders. I mean, New Englanders are weird. I mean, we're very closed off, private, self-reliant. But once you kind of break through that wall, you'll find that New Englanders are very warm, very friendly, very kind people. They're loyal, but you have to get through that initial wall. And in many cases, I was able to do that earlier because I was from here. That's not to say we don't need church planters from outside, but I think the challenges are certainly there. And I just want to be as helpful to church planters as possible, no matter what context you're coming into.
Has your family been there a while? I mean, multiple generations?
Yeah, so my parents were moved into town. So Gilmanton's very old. It was first granted in 1727. People moved here in about 1760. So there are some families in town have been here for 200 years. So for us, we're relatively new, having been here for 47 or 48 years, maybe a little bit less than that. But I, being born here, they view me as a townie. I'm original. They'll grant that to me, even though we don't have the history of some of the families in town. So, which is a lot of fun. It's neat to have roots here and to be, to call this place home. Yeah.
So did you go away for school or anything? Have you ever lived away from there? And if so, then what made you think this is an opportunity? How did that come about? So you decided, yes, I'm going to plant a church.
Yeah, so it was the Lord. and I say that tongue in cheek because when I left Gilmanton, I vowed never to come back. I had sworn I was going to go to the big city, and I was going to meet a wife, and we were going to do our own thing. And then met my wife. She was from New Hampshire as well. And we would come back to visit my family. And she'd say, oh, wouldn't it be so great to live here? I'm never coming back here, you know. And so as I began to pray through a call to ministry, I knew the Lord was calling me to something. I knew that I wanted to serve him. But I specifically remember, I've told this story many times to our church, praying specifically, Lord, whatever you do, please don't make me a pastor and please don't put me back in Gilmanton. And so that's exactly what he did. I became a pastor, which I'm thankful for. And then when the door opened up to be in Gilmanton, that's where I wanted to go. And now I don't ever want to leave. So, but again, I do have family here. I just feel a strong connection here. In my mind, the grass isn't greener somewhere else. I think one of the errors a lot of times people in ministry can make is to think that their church is a stepping stone to something else. And I think we have to get rid of that idea that we're called to where we're called to. And I'm called to be here, and I'm thankful for that. So I think that's just, I want to encourage other planters and pastors that maybe are in contexts that maybe aren't as desirable. If the Lord has called you to that, then stay until he moves you. So I'm kind of getting on a soapbox now. But yeah, I'm very passionate about being where I am. So the Lord's been good to me in that way.
Wonderful. So tell us about the genesis of this book, Dear Titus. I mean, when did this idea hit you, and how did it germinate in your mind and thinking?
Yeah. So this is a 3-hour podcast, right? So I can tell a lot of that. I've had a strong connection to the book of Titus from almost the very beginning when I began to study the Bible for myself and really develop a passion for God's word. Titus was the first book I actually went through systematically and verse by verse. So even from the beginning, I've got a very strong connection to it. And there's even more stories I could tell you about Titus. But in the early years, the first year or two in ministry here, I didn't know what I was doing. I hadn't been through church planting courses. The church that sent us didn't have, we'd never planted a church before. So we were their first church plant. They didn't know, we didn't know. So there's a lot of question marks. And so I remember coming to sort of this point of struggle and maybe even despair. And I just didn't know what to do. So I sat down and went away for overnight. I opened up the pastoral epistles and I just began to read and study. And Titus just ministered to me. And I just found so much that was helpful here. It really is almost a church planting manual, but in a truncated form. But so much here that was helpful about just my responsibility as a pastor and as a planter. So I really drew a lot of strength and encouragement and instruction from Titus. and always kind of dreamed about writing a book about Titus or a commentary or something. And then one day, Tom, you remember probably I just messaged you randomly and said, hey, what do you think about this idea? I didn't think you were going to say yes. but I had read Dear Timothy, and I was just so overwhelmed by just the feeling of comfort of reading letters. And granted, they weren't written directly to me, but I took them as being written to me, letters to pastors. And these men weren't writing like a textbook. They were writing pastoral wisdom and counsel to guys like me. And I was just so encouraged by that. And I remember thinking to myself, I would love to do the exact same thing, but specifically with an audience of church planters and revitalizers. And to try to maybe give some encouragement to guys that were in my shoes who really could have used a letter or two in the early years of ministry. So that was the origination of it. And then it just kind of grew from there. It's kind of gone beyond me at this point. I mean, these letters are, they're standing on their own, and I'm really happy about that.
Are you a Christian struggling to find companies that align with your values and beliefs? Squirrely Joe's has you covered for all of your coffee needs. All of their coffee is hand-selected and roasted fresh every day by a family of fellow believers. Try them out and you'll savor exceptional coffee while knowing that your investment supports a company committed to following God's teachings and upholding truth and righteousness, ensuring your hard-earned money contributes to the growth of God's kingdom. Stop giving your hard-earned dollars to pagans who support evil. We have a fantastic offer for our listeners. The first bag of coffee is free. All you have to do is cover the shipping. Head over to squirrellyjoes.com/founders to claim your free bag of coffee today.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. If The Sword and the Trowel or other ministries of Founders Ministries have been helpful to you, we would invite you to partner with us by becoming a contributor, a donor, to help us fulfill the mission that God has entrusted to us. For over 40 years, Founders has been diligent in trying to lead the way in recovering the gospel and seeing local churches biblically reformed. And we're grateful for the way that he has sustained us across all of those years. But we could not do what we do apart from those who are willing to partner with us to invest in this ministry. And if you've been blessed by any of the work of Founders, if you've been helped in your church or your home or your individual walk with Christ, then I would ask you to prayerfully consider coming alongside us, joining with others, and uniting in the pursuit of these goals to see Christ honored in our lives, in our churches, and throughout the world. For more information, you can go to founders.org and find information there about how to give. You've got a wonderful collection of experienced, godly practitioners who've contributed to the book, you know, Conrad Mbewe, James Coates, Phil Hunt, just several men. Tell us a little bit about how you went about asking these guys and thinking, yeah, this man would be good for this subject. These are the subjects that I would love to see in a letter. You know, I wish I'd had somebody write to me about this, because editing a book presents its own particular challenges. You're not just holding yourself accountable, you have to ask other brothers that are cooperating with you to be accountable as well. So tell us about that process, the genesis of the topics and the individuals that you wanted to participate and how that just came together.
Yeah, it's a great question. I think I've edited books on my own before, like old books, but this was a whole different animal altogether. This was very unique. And brother, I'm sure you have stories about when you edited your volume as well. But, you know, I think when I began, I started to just think about who I knew personally, who was in ministry. And I wanted to try to find men that had a reputation, an established reputation for doing ministry, but specifically for church planting and for revitalization. Now, not every single man that's on the list has planted a church per se, but maybe they're more of a specialist in a specific field. So I tried to find men that would do that, that would engage in that specific project of writing that letter. And then even just in terms of the structure, I loosely followed the outline of the book of Titus and tried to principalize each section. So, for example, I have Carl Hargrove talking about the calling to ministry. I have Conrad Mbewe talking about appointing elders, and Conrad Mbewe, he just celebrated 37 years at his church in Zambia, and so having him talk about his process of establishing eldership and looking for men, I'm just thinking I need his wisdom, you know? So things like that, just trying to ask these brothers to give me some of their wisdom, and not, again, as a technical manual, but really just a letter of exhortation. And I told them, even in the emails that I sent to them, lots of encouragement, lots of application, you know, lots of insight, things that you would just tell brothers in a chair in your room, but maybe you wouldn't always write in a larger work. So I just wanted to be as helpful as possible, and a book that maybe a church planter or a revitalizer or someone doing that kind of work in their own church could just sit down with and draw strength and encouragement and get a couple good ideas from. So I wanted that to serve that need. And I really am so excited about all these chapters. I just think they're going to be really helpful.
Was there anything in particular, you know, as you received these chapters from these different writers and you were reading through them yourself, was there anything that, you know, even for yourself who's been through it, you've planted a church is almost 12 years old now, that you thought, wow, that's really good advice, and maybe almost came to you as a shock, like, I wish I had thought about this earlier, I wish I had known this earlier?
Well, yeah, that's why I did the book. I wanted them to write me letters about how to help me to do ministry in my church. No, absolutely. I mean, I remember even specifically, you know, when I got, for example, Conrad and Bayway's letter, I mean, I just tore into that. I was supposed to be editing, but I just read it, and I just wanted to see, okay, what's he doing and what can I do? Because that's a struggle that we have in our church currently, is just trying to find qualified men and appoint elders and things like that. So that was really helpful. Phil Hunt's chapter on discipleship was really, really good. So I drew a lot of encouragement from that. Steve Swartz's chapter on preaching. I always love reading about preaching. So yeah, I mean, all these chapters were really, really helpful. And there were a few times when I was like, oh, that's a good idea. And I kind of wrote it down. And then just to try to step back and to put on a different hat and say, all right, is there anything that I want to maybe correct or cut or redirect? And that was difficult, because I wanted to let these men have their own voice. And even as I was editing, there's even a few things in the book where I'm like, I don't know if I would have said it that way, but you know what? These guys, this is what they're saying. And if I've asked them to come and give their perspective, I'm just going to let it be. And even talking with one of founder's editors about one chapter in specific, they said, boy, that's a little bit strong. I said, I agree, that is really strong, but let's leave it, because that's that man, and that's who he is, and I think that his voice can be helpful. So it was a delicate balance, but yeah, there was so much in there. I can't wait for this to come out, and by God's grace, be really encouraging and helpful to guys that are in my position as well, and just to help them and lift them up and give them insight. Yeah, big time.
Mm. You have been at this now for, you know, 12 years in your church that you planted and are now pastoring. What are some of the particular trials that you have endured and that probably are not uncommon for those that are going to do what you've done to get a church started and keep a church going? What are some of the things that you've lived through that God sustained you through that maybe you wouldn't have chosen to go through, but this is what the Lord ordained for you?
I never would have chosen to pastor through COVID. I'll tell you that right now. That's something I think a lot of us are going to be writing to our kids about someday. And you guys know, I mean, you were in ministry through that whole thing as well, presented its own unique challenges. And I talked to a brother the other day in Vermont who planted during COVID. He was scheduled to plant. And I looked at him and I just said, I can't believe that you survived that. And he says, well, it's been really hard. I says, well, bless you, you know, that you've endured through all that. But that was certainly a challenge. I think in the beginning, when you plant a church, especially, and certainly New England has its own challenges, but talking to other pastors around the country, I think anytime you plant in a small town, you just don't have the resources. You don't always have the people. You know, you don't always have the money. You don't always have things happening what might be taken for granted in a larger ministry or a more established ministry. Everything you have to do from scratch, especially with us not having a church that had planted before. We couldn't do what they had been doing because they were, you know, 10 times bigger than we were. So a lot of it was just figuring things out at the beginning. I wish I had swallowed my pride and reached out more to other pastors and just asked them, hey, what should I do? I think I was young and I really thought, oh, I've got it in my head a certain way and it's going to work. And you just do the best you can. But I really wish I had asked for more help. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't, but I think that was a challenge. So I think to go from surviving to then, you know, the Lord has really grown our church since COVID. I think we've just about doubled since COVID. So it's been a very different season. Yes, he's been really faithful to us. But now I'm on the other side of it where I actually need elders and need other, I need another pastor, looking for another pastor right now. So I think everything has just happened beyond my ability. And so I think what it's taught me is to humble myself before the Lord, ask for help, seek wisdom. Don't think I have all the answers, but just lean on the Lord day by day. I tend to get overwhelmed with things, so anxiety can creep in. But I think just pacing yourself, trusting God day by day, and knowing that this church actually belongs to Him and not to the church planter. And I think that's a hard thing to get through when you're planting a church, that this isn't yours. You're laboring for somebody else. I think that's really important to remember.
Amen. What about disappointments? What do you think are some of the disappointments that are common? Maybe just to pastors, but especially to guys that are trying to get something started that hadn't existed before.
Yeah. I think one of the challenges, so we planted with four families, and within the first year, two of those families had left. It was okay. I mean, there wasn't any bad blood, so to speak. It was just one of the families had kind of had it in their head that they were only going to stay a year. I didn't know that at the beginning, but that's okay. Another family, you know, left just for other reasons. And so I think losing half of your core team in the first year, that's a challenge I wasn't expecting.
Yeah.
And then I think just the, especially in a small town, when you plant a church, it's the new thing. So lots of people come in and come right back out again. So the turnover of new faces all the time. And you just really don't know, you know, someone walks in the door, they're going to be the biggest blessing of my life in ministry, or are they going to leave next week? And I think that's the hard part, is you don't have anything to build on. Now, by God's grace, he did send people very early on that were a huge blessing, and many who remain with us, which is wonderful. But I think just not knowing, you know, are we going to survive? Am I going to, you know, I quit a job in financial services. Am I going to have to, you know, leave this and go back to a career of some kind? Is my family going to be able to survive? Are we going to be okay? All those kinds of things, you just don't know. You really are walking by faith, trusting that you really have been called to this. And I think that's a huge challenge, but I think it does grow your faith. One of my pastor friends told me, he says, I don't have enough character not to be a pastor. And I didn't understand what he meant until recently, that, you know, frankly, I need this ministry, because this ministry keeps me humble. It forces me to stay in the Word. It forces me to take seriously the commands to love people. You can take nothing for granted. You have to just keep on working hard. So, there was a lot of things that were unexpected. Losing our building within the first couple months. I mean, all kinds of stories. But through the whole thing, 12 years, one consistent thing is that God has been faithful to our church, to me, to my family. And I just want to encourage other pastors, other planters especially, God will be faithful. That might look different in different contexts, but He is always faithful, and you can trust that.
Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's what the Bible tells us, and you can do so now with Miller's Grove soap. Miller's Grove is taking dominion over God's good earth by putting grass-fed beef tallow, milk, honey, and essential oils, along with other gifts from creation, into their luxurious soap and bath products. Miller's Grove is done right here in Cape Coral. It's by one of our elders and his wife and family. They unashamedly fear the Lord and seek to build His kingdom as they are building this business. They never use junk like harmful seed oils or synthetic detergents or fragrance oils containing phthalates or parabens. Listeners of the Sword and Trowel have an opportunity to get a special discount by using Founders at the checkout for a 10% off of your first purchase. So remember, life is short, fear God, build His kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
Scripture warns us that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And over the last 2,000 years, that has certainly happened at various times and places. And while each of these seasons has particular features and related to their own contexts, they all bring the same temptations to deny Christ and to compromise His word. And the solution Christians need in such times is always the same. As the Apostle Paul puts it, Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Remembering Christ and being clothed in him is what enables Christians confidently to remain steadfast and immovable. And that's the theme of the upcoming Founders Pre-Conference on January 22nd, 2025. Doctors Vodi Bakum and Joe Rigney will teach us from God's Word on remaining faithful in our various callings in a world whose foundations are being shaken. You can find more information and secure your ticket today at founders.org/preconference. Yeah, you know, it's amazing. You relate some of those things that you went through, losing families early on, losing your building early on. And I know certain church planters, they may go through the same thing, and in the middle of it thinking like, are we going to survive this? We're probably not going to survive this.
Right.
But the Lord was gracious to you and kind to you. And like those stories can be multiplied. Mm-hmm. I'm reminded of the proverb, the righteous fall seven times, but rise again. And, the church of God is very resilient, and he supplies what he demands, and he supplies what we need. And so hearing your story of the way that the Lord has done that in you and in your church is it's encouraging to us, but also very encouraging, I'm sure, to many other pastors and church planters that go through many of the same difficulties.
Yeah,
it's one of the challenges that I face as a pastor is the temptation to become jaded.
Yeah.
You count on people, you count on situations, and then they fall through or they walk away. And you just think, okay, and you begin to just let an attitude creep in that is ungodly, and it denies Christ in so many ways. To remember unseen realities that never change, the things that are always true, that are just as true as anything else that happens that disappoints or provides trials, that can keep you persevering. That's the 2 Corinthians 4. 16 through 18, I think it is, right at the end of that chapter. It's as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's how we don't lose heart. That's how we continue. There are unseen realities that we need to continue to lay hold of. Can you talk about ways that God led you through those disappointments, those trials, like when the folks left that you had counted on? And in the aftermath, you look back and you say, oh, okay, I can see what the Lord was doing in me, because he's always working in us, and what he was doing in this effort, in this church, that in retrospect is far clearer than it was whenever you were in the middle of it.
Yeah, I think it's like I can't think of any specific, but there's probably 10,000 things, but I do remember there was early on, there was a period of just a little bit of discouragement, because I think I had it in my head that I had to have a huge board of elders right at the beginning. And when you plant with only a handful of people, that's just not realistic. And when you haven't ever worked with a group of elders before, I think it's hard to figure out how to do that, especially if you're young. This is my first ministry, so I didn't really know anything. But I remember there was an older gentleman that had come, and he was visiting the church from out of state, he and his wife. And just really kind of latched onto us and really just said, hey, I'm happy with what you guys are doing here. How can we pray for you? And we went over to their house for dinner, and I just said, I'm discouraged. I need help. I need men to come alongside, and I need gray hair is what I need, And he said, well, let's pray the Lord will send you maybe two older couples and two men who can, help you out and encourage you. And I said, well, that's great. I was a little bit unbelieving, but we prayed, and he prayed, Lord, send two men. About 2 months later, that couple had come back to visit on a Sunday, and that same Sunday, two older couples showed up at church, and this man was talking to this other couple. I was talking to this couple. We met in the middle of the gathering room, and he said, did you meet so-and-so? And I said, no, but did you meet so-and-so? And lo and behold, those two men became my first two elders. They arrived on the same Sunday, having been prayed over by this older man. So, I mean, again, just even it seemed insurmountable at the time, but I look back and the Lord was growing my faith. He was testing my faith, and I had to lean on, the wisdom and counsel of another brother. And just I've seen how God, in the moment, it doesn't make any sense. I don't see it. It's not there in front of me. But, you go through enough of those experiences and you realize, if I don't see it, just wait, just sit and wait and keep on going, but don't worry about it. And that's been hard, because you pour your life and soul into your ministry, and you want it to survive and do well. But sometimes I think God glorifies himself through the struggles of ministry, because then it's not about us, it's about him. So I've just seen lots of different kinds of things like that. And again, looking back over these years, I've just seen his hand. He's been so faithful and so good to a church that by all standards shouldn't be here, but we're here.
Yeah, praise God. So your chapter in the book that you wrote is called Know Your Mission. And boy, that's a vitally important piece of counsel for anybody in any walk of life, because mission drift is constant and trying to steer us and make us forget the things that we ought to be zeroed in on. So how would you articulate that? You can tell us what you wrote about, but you know, what would you say to a church planner who's getting going and you say, hey, man, don't forget your mission. Know what it is and keep true to it. What would you say to fill out the content of that kind of exhortation?
Yeah, I stole our mission statement from Paul in the first two verses of Titus. I mean, he really kind of outlines it, but when we sort of principalize that for our church, it's essentially reach the lost, strengthen the weak, encourage the faithful. So we are to be evangelistic, to reach lost people for the gospel. So that's part of our ministry, is to try to reach people with the saving knowledge of Christ. But then you also have, there's people who come into the church, and maybe they do know Christ, but they're very weak. They don't know certain things, or they're backslidden, or they're struggling, or whatever it may be. So we have to bind up the broken and encourage them in the faith, teach them and train them, make disciples out of those people. And then you have the faithful saints who are there, and you know, they might not be discouraged. They certainly know the gospel, but you need to walk with them and encourage them and keep them moving. So I think that becomes really the totality of our ministry, certainly in our church, to try to keep those things in mind. But I'll tell you, in church planting, it always happens. Someone will come in, lots of people come in, and they see a brand new work, and they think to themselves, hey, I can do whatever I want here. My last church didn't do this. Maybe this church will do it. And so you always have lots of people trying to cast their own vision onto the church plant and remake something in their own image according to their own preferences. And that's really hard to stave that off, because you don't want to pour cold water on someone's enthusiasm and zeal, because they could be using that for good purposes. But you want to keep the mission focused to preach the gospel, to teach the word of God and sound doctrine, and to encourage the church unto godliness. So that's really important. And we have those conversations a lot to try to make sure that we stay focused on track, because we don't want to deviate. We don't want this to become the XYZ church over there. We want it to be a Christ-centered, gospel-preaching, Bible-declaring church, and that's important to us. And so that's a lot of what I articulate in the chapter, one of those chapters. I've got a second one in there, too, but that was the chapter on knowing the mission.
Yeah, that's important. You know, I think about the early years here at Grace, and when we completely revitalized the what the church was and where it was going, we had people showing up, and they had their own agendas. They thought, oh, this is great. You know, this is a Reformed church. This is a Calvinistic church. Well, this is what it ought to be. This is how you ought to operate. Or, look, the pastor homeschools. Oh, good. We're going to make this a homeschooling church. I mean, any number of things like that you got to guard against. And the way you do it is, as you say, know very clearly what it is that God's called you to be and do, what the church is supposed to be, what it is not supposed to be, and stay the course.
Yeah, and those challenges, they're there for every church, but they're easier to deal with usually in a church that's better, well-established.
That's right.
So newer churches, there's not as much of a precedent there, so it's not as easy to deal with those kinds of things.
Yeah,
that's right.
Very true.
Nate, a couple questions. You know, if my question is, you know, why should churches, local churches, be involved in church planting? Why should they prioritize it, think it's important? And then also, why should people, individuals, be involved in church plants? Maybe a church planter, a pastor, you know, what would you say to them to encourage them to be engaged in that? And then also perhaps families that would leave their local church for a church plant. What's the benefit in that?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think church planting we've kind of come into a weird place with church planting, because about, you know, 10, 15 years ago, planting was all the rage. You had Acts 29, you had this big, huge surge, and it was all about planting. And you had, you know, plants going out almost just to go out, you know, and you'd have 10 plants in the same big city. And to kind of brand your own thing. And, you know, and again, not, they didn't all do it that way, but that was definitely the vogue, was, you know, all about planting. But I think you have to look at your context. You know, is there a gospel preaching church within an acceptable distance from where you are? Because if there's a good gospel preaching church, a faithful church that's laboring, don't go plant something right next to them if you could simply join the work that's already going on and encourage them and be part of that. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, you could dice it any which way, but where we are in New Hampshire, I mean, it's very rural. So we did a survey recently. We have families coming from 27 different towns right now to our church. Wow. And they're driving from long distances. Some of them are coming from 45 minutes, an hour, hour and a half. We had one family coming 2 hours from south of Boston to come to our church on a Sunday. And so for them, they physically cannot engage in body life on any meaningful level. So what does that mean? Well, that means that the best thing for us to do would be to focus our attention on trying to plant churches that are in a geographic area, maybe an area that is not reached with the gospel at all. There could be a town or a county that doesn't have a strong witness. That's where there should be a church plant. Or even if there's just, you know, a group that seems to be going well, they are coming a long distance, there is no witness there, maybe you can move a whole bunch of families and do that. But I think sometimes, especially when churches get bigger, I think people tend to think about church planting as a way to solve the attendance problem. We have too many people in the sanctuary, let's go plant. Well, that might work, but it might not work. The real reason to plant is because you want the gospel to go out and to be and to go and Christ to be named where he is not already named. I think that's the reason to do it. It's not just about logistics. It's not even just about driving distance. It's about getting the gospel to people who wouldn't otherwise hear the gospel. And especially in a small town, a rural area, an unreached city, even nations that don't have a strong witness, that's why we do it. We do it because we want the gospel to go forward. So we wanted to go and be a light to them and preach to them and minister in hopes that they'd be saved. So that's, I think, why we do it. And it's a good work to do for families to join a work like that, because Christ is worth it. And I think people have to remember that. It isn't just about convenience, it's about Christ. So I think if that's their focus, that's a good focus to have.
You know, it's interesting, you know, in our own context, in our local church, we have also, our sanctuary is just jam-packed. I mean, we're just bursting at the seams. And
praise the Lord.
As we think about that good problem, I mean, one of the solutions that we floated past each other as elders, like, hey, should we do a church plant to kind of empty out some of this space?
Right.
And it's a very natural thing to do, and it's not necessarily wrong to think about that logistically. But that's, like you said, that's not necessarily a sufficient reason for planting a church.
Right.
And so we've kind of had to go back to the drawing board ourselves and think about that.
Yeah, and I certainly don't want to shame anybody who's thinking that way, because we've had the same thing. I mean, our sanctuary is also filling up, and we're floating that idea as well. But I think again, if the motivation is okay, can we take some of these people and move them some? Can we put them on mission, so to speak? Can we move them into a region, an area that needs the gospel? And that, by the way, will help solve the seeding problem, you know. But I think it's keeping the mission focused. And I think I'm sure that's what you guys are doing as well. So that's not the issue at all. So, yeah.
What about the person, the family? Maybe they're not church planting pastors or elders, but there is a worthwhile endeavor taking place. But they love their local church and they're feeling torn between, you know, should I go be a part of this church plant or should I, you know, should we stay here with this church, these people that we love and we know? What kind of counsel would you give to them?
Yeah, I think they really have to pray about that and seek the Lord's wisdom, because I don't think you can tell a family you should go, because actually, if you tell them that, they might take that the wrong way too, by the way. But I think every family has to consider it's hard work. If you have a lot of young children and there's no nursery and, you know, they're, you know, very, very active, that's going to be difficult for families. Not impossible. I mean, we did it at our church, but it's difficult. There might be people who have other concerns. So I'm seeking wise counsel on that. Certainly, this is going to sound really basic, but it's amazing people don't do it. Talk to your spouse. The husband might be saying, oh, we're going to go and plant a church. And the wife goes, I don't think I want to do that. And so I think there's wisdom in making sure that you're all on the same page, because it is a commitment. You really have to be sold out for it. But I think to another element to that is sometimes there's a way you can go for a short season. I think maybe you say we go for a year, help them get off the ground, and then come back. That's acceptable too. So I think pray, seek godly counsel, and know that whatever you do, ultimately, God will be glorified in that if you seek His will.
Yeah, that's good counsel. We've actually done that by helping church revitalize, send folks for a year that agreed to stay for a year. Some who agreed to go and do the whole thing and stay mm-hmm. there. And it was an individual decision. You know, we couldn't coerce them. We didn't try to. We tried to provide opportunity for them to think and feedback for them as they began to explore those options.
Any final words, Nate, as we close out, any final words of encouragement, commendation, you know, for the book or for those who are just thinking about these things and want to know, you know, more deeply, maybe where can I go to get some more information about church planting?
Yeah, I think pray about this. You know, Brother Tom, you have a great chapter at the very end of the book on prayer. And I think that we have to pray through this. You know, not every single person, I think, is called to go plant a church. I think it takes it's a unique skill set. You know, you don't necessarily have to be entrepreneurial. I think that's a worldly thing, but you do have to be a little bit crazy. And I think you have to be motivated and committed, and you have to go and be willing to just sacrifice a lot of comfort, a lot of hours. Your family has to know what they're in for. It is an all-consuming work. It feels like all you ever do is church plant stuff. And it's exhausting. But once you kind of get over that hump and sort of settle into the normal routine of ministry, it's actually really rewarding because you're not going in having to undo things that have been done already. Like you're kind of charting your own course, which can be really great. It takes a certain kind of grit to go possibly even harder. I think it's harder than you're undoing things that have already been done. So I think, I think seeking godly counsel on that, go, hey, do you see this in me? Or is there a blind spot? But I seek the Lord's will on that. But again, remember, this is a good work you're desiring to do and to be encouraged by that. There's a great ministry, but if I can kind of plug this before we go, Harry Reeder, who was supposed to contribute a chapter to this book, he passed away before he could, but that was his burning desire. He wrote a book called Embers to a Flame and did a conference, and that was his big push, was the work of revitalizing in a healthy way. That was his heartbeat. I had several conversations with him about that, and so I think you have to have that holy zeal, and I think if you have it, get a man like that, you can't put him out.
Well, thank you so much, Nate, for joining us today as an encouraging and helpful conversation. Really looking forward to the book coming out here in the next little while. And thank you all for joining us today for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. If this episode was helpful to you, please remember to like and subscribe, share it with your friends, leave a 5-star review wherever you get your podcasts, and we will see you next time.